our God in sending Jesus into this world, that he might come and present himself as the Savior of sinful mankind, that he might come and offer himself as that offering in our place so that we might go free. Well, if you've got your Bibles, you might like to turn with me, please, to John chapter 11. Children, you are free to go. I am diving in here. I am so excited this morning for the Word of God. They're running out the door. Turn to John chapter 11 this morning, and we are beginning in verse 1. John 11, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. But before we do that, I want to share with you, as I prepared for this service this week, I was struck by the reality that in life we are constantly facing new things and constantly entering new pathways. Pathways we've never traveled before. Every day is a new day, is it not? Every day has its challenges that of its own that we don't even know necessarily will come on that day. Every day has new circumstances to face. And when we finally face them, when we finally look at that day, we have to say to ourselves, grit our teeth and say to ourselves, we've got to go through this. These challenges face us all the way from the womb all the way to the grave. We are constantly faced in life with uncharted waters. And I found myself asking this question, why? Why did God, the Creator, so design a world where as human beings made in His image, we would face every day this uncharted water, these difficulties, these challenges? Why did God in His wisdom, in His infinite wisdom, make us and put us in this world in this particular way? Well, the answer I discovered as I meditated on the Word of God is bound up, is it not, in the purpose for God creating the world in the first place. You see, what God did in creating this cosmos and then this little planet in the midst of these billions of stars and galaxies, and He created this little planet. What God was doing in the midst of all of His creative power was He was creating a human being in His likeness that could share in His communicable attributes. He wanted to have a people and create a people who would exist for the praises of His glory. Now, some people might think, well, that's pretty selfish, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. Not if you think about it. It's like a pianist, a concert pianist. They don't get out on the stage just for selfish ends. We don't think like that anyway. Maybe some do, but we don't think like that. What we do is we wonder and we are amazed when we hear such incredible playing, or when we see a truly beautiful piece of artistry. We look at that and we go, isn't that amazing? And ultimately, we wonder and we think and we glory in that which is above and transcends our abilities. And so what God is doing here is God is putting on display, not for selfish ends, not for selfish means, because God doesn't need anything. He is content, He is complete, He is sufficient within Himself. But what He is doing is setting on display for all of His created order, His glory, so that we might look at that glory, see it, fall on our faces, and cry out, glory to God in the highest. God wants us to experience the fullness of His glory. He wants us to enter into the fullness of what He and who He is. And so the reason that we face every day of our life facing uncharted waters is that we might be driven to depend upon Him, to look to Him, to find in Him the strength and the ability to move through those uncharted waters. Think about life this way. If life was a dream for you, if life was easy for you, if there was nothing that confronted you or challenged you, or nothing that demanded more than you could give, would you ever give thought to God? I don't think so. Because I know in my life, when things are going well, God, my thoughts of God tend to diminish. But when I find myself in the difficulties of life, when I'm facing death, and I'm standing by the grave of someone who has lost a loved one, when I'm visiting people in the hospital and I see sickness, when I'm confronted with sickness myself, when there are financial difficulties and burdens and trials, when there are relational difficulties in life, I am forced to say, this is too much for me. God, please help me. God, please have mercy upon me. God, I need you. I need you in every moment of my life. And as God comes and carries us through those uncharted waters, as we lean upon Him, as we rest in His glory, as we trust Him, as we find Him dependable, as we find Him faithful and true, as we find Him to be everything that He's promised He is, then worship rises in our hearts. And we give glory to God. And we praise God. This is the reason. God, in His masterful wisdom and His omniscience, created us so that we would experience places of desperation, that we might know that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, the God who created the heavens and the earth. Do you know that this morning? Is that how you live your life? The last week as you've lived, have you lived it in that knowledge? Have you lived it in the knowledge that every good and perfect gift that you've experienced is from God, and so your heart has been elevated to praise and to worship Him? Listen, this week for me, I want to tell you this. This is just a personal note from your pastor. This week has been a challenge for me. And I've been reminded again in my own life of the depths of depravity that I carry in this flesh. And I've been reminded that God is a gracious God. That as I've brought and confessed sin to the Lord, that the Lord is able and more than able to save and secure. What a blessing. To live each day knowing that though I fall short of the glory of God every day of my life, that I can come and there is a place, there is a garden, there is a beautiful place where I can come and I can partake of fruit that will satisfy a parched, a dry, and a weary soul. There is water to drink. There is food to eat. You know, we most glorify God in our lives as believers when we most trust Him. We most glorify God when our relationship is one of absolute dependence upon Him, and we know that every day. When we see our weakness, when we see our sin, and we fall on Him, our Lord and our Savior. These are times when we realize that we're not in control of our lives. These are times when we realize that God is sovereign. And He rules, and He does as He pleases, and He moves where He wishes. Yes, it's, the Scripture says, and I've been reading through Proverbs, that many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord who directs his steps. You probably have great plans for your life. What about God's plans for your life? Do they fit in there somewhere? See, the problem is, so often we cram our lives with so many things, so many good things, that there's no room for God. There's no time for God. There's no place for God. If we truly believe that God is sovereign, then we will not fear, though the earth should shake and though the mountains fall into the sea, is what the psalmist said in Psalm 46:2. God wants relationship with you as a believer, as one who would trust in Him. He wants you to grow in your knowledge of His unwavering faithfulness, of His infinite grace, of His measureless love. Therefore, the uncharted waters of sickness and death and trial are all a means by which God is glorified as we lean upon Him, and He sustains us and He keeps us and He lifts us by His unfailing character. Well, in John 11, in our text this morning, we are confronted with one of those kinds of issues in life, something that's beyond human control. We find Lazarus's sickness and death, and we find that it existed, as John 11, 4 says, for the sole purpose that God would be glorified and Jesus Christ would be glorified. It says in John 11, 4, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So far in our study of John's gospel, every miracle that John has recorded has been for the purpose of bringing glory to Jesus Christ, of magnifying this person who was born in a manger, who was born of Joseph and Mary, a son of a carpenter, to magnify him and to show that he is more than a man. Yes, he is fully man, but he is also the eternal Son of God, one in essence with God the Father and God the Spirit. He is the full expression of God in human form, is how John has spoken of him. He is the Logos of God, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the great I Am. He is the one and only true Messiah of the nations. He is the Anointed One who came to be the Savior of the world. That's who John's putting on display here. Everything that exists in this vast creation, in this vast universe, is created to bring glory to God, and Jesus is that God. So any creature, and listen carefully here, any creature, whether angel or men, who rebels and refuses to give God, to give Jesus His rightful glory, will find themselves removed from the presence of God, from all that is good. They will be removed from His presence forever and cast into a bottomless pit that the Scripture calls the lake of fire. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead is the most astounding of all the miracles that Jesus has performed up to this point in His ministry. And it is the greatest manifestation of His glory yet seen. Such was the effect of this miracle and the testimony of Lazarus to the glory of God's resurrection power that John 12 says that the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in Him. John 12, 10, 11. So please take your Bibles and turn to John 11 and read along with me. This morning we're only going to get time to look at the first 16 verses. We'll come back next week and unfold this chapter a little more. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to Him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, He said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer in that place where he was. And then after He said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to Him, Rabbi, or teacher, the Jews who were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, then he will recover, or he will get well." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And so Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go up to him." Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go, so that we may die with him." Come over to verse 24, just to give you a little context, because I'm going to refer to this as we work through this first 16 verses. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who believes, who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God." I want to introduce this chapter a little bit before I unpack the chapter. I want you to notice there is no formal link between chapters 10 and chapter 11. No formal link at all. John is not trying here to keep this thing running in some kind of chronological order of discourse like there was between 9 and 10. Secondly, I want you to notice that Jesus' public ministry here is almost over. It really, in some senses, it is over because it ended when the Jews took up stones to kill him in chapter 10. And when Jesus returned to the place where John had been baptizing across the Jordan River on the other side of the Jordan, away from Judea. I want you to notice also that we now stand, as we look at this chapter, John 11, we stand at the dawn of the crucifixion and the cross. Jesus is soon to die for the sin of mankind. And he must demonstrate before that he has the power of life over death. And so he wants his disciples to understand this so that they will not believe in vain. I want you to also notice here that the world at large may have rejected Jesus and his ministry, but for the Father, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead is a full display of the glory and the power and the dominion and the right of Jesus to rule in this world. It is the display, is it not, of the creative power of Jesus, that just as Genesis 1 tells us God spoke the worlds into existence, so too Jesus can stand before a tomb where a man has been dead for 4 days and his body is already stinking from decomposition, and with the word of his mouth he can command that man to come out, and he comes out whole, alive, complete. No smell. Praise God. God is jealous for the glory of his name, and God is jealous for the glory and the honor of his Son. The world may reject Jesus, but understand this: God has exalted him to the highest place and has given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. It will bow. We've already studied in John's Gospel six of the seven signs that John has laid out for us here. We've seen the turning of water into wine, that Jesus at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee turned the water into wine, that the wedding might not be cut short and that there might not be that embarrassment to the hosts of those who had come from a far distance. We've seen the healing of the nobleman's son, the restoring of the man, the impotent man, the man with the sickness who was unable to get into the waters and be healed. We've seen the miracle of the sign of the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes. We've seen the walking on the water of Jesus and the curing of a man born blind. And now we come to the seventh sign. And in John's litany of signs here, this is the climax. This is the apex. This is the pinnacle of the glory of Christ's deity. Now stay with me here, because I'm going to do a little hopping. I just want you to stay with me before we jump into this text totally. This chapter as a whole can be divided into four parts. We see firstly, and we're going to look at this part this morning, the crisis that requires a miracle. And then we're going to look at the arrival of Jesus at Bethany from verses 17 to 37 next week. Then we're going to consider the miracle itself from verses 38 to 44. And then finally, we're going to look at the results of that miracle. So we have the preparation. We have the preparation, or the crisis, if you like. We have the arrival of Jesus. We have the miracle itself being performed, and then the results flowing out. That's what chapter 11 embodies. But today, all we're going to look at is the crisis. Okay, the crisis that requires a miracle. And what I want you to see this morning is that there are four specific aspects in this crisis that that hopefully will prepare you for the ultimate outpouring of God's glory in your hour of crisis. Because what we see here is there's always a crisis before there is a demonstration of the glory of God. And that's going to be true in your life. If you are going to come to know God and you're going to grow in God, then you need to be willing and understand that it is part of God's plan and purpose for you to go through trials and difficulties and to suffer for the cause and the name of Jesus Christ. If you think Christianity is a ticket to heaven and a walk in the park, then you've got it wrong. In fact, we are clearly told, Jesus himself says, take up a cross and follow me. Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Come and follow me. In other words, this world is not going to be a home for you. It's not going to be a place where you can settle down and rest and take your ease. This world is a sinking ship on which if you don't get off, if Jesus does not come back as he promised he would, then you will die in your sin. The Christian life is a call to suffer. It is a call to enter and join in with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, listen, if the world rejected me, it will reject you. If the world hated me, it will hate you. We no longer live in that Christian nation where those who name the name of Christ are a majority. We don't live there any longer. We are now a minority in this country and have been for a good number of years and becoming more so. People in this country are being imprisoned for the name of Jesus Christ. People in this country are losing their jobs because they take God's word and proclaim it. They either preach creation and therefore lose their jobs, or even mention intelligent design, as we were looking at a DVD this week, and people are losing their jobs. But let alone standing on a street corner and preaching the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, that too will get you thrown in the slammer in many of different parts of this great nation. So understand, it's only going to get worse. Those of you who are in college right now, those of you who are attending a secular college would understand what I'm saying. I guarantee you, if you're a Christian, you will not wander into a classroom and say, hi everybody, I just want you to know I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to die for all of us who are sinners. That's probably not going to go well for you, right? I've done that. Don't do that. Not wise. But you must be willing to stand up, because that's what a Christian does. A Christian is willing to face death, because death to him is not really death at all. It is a doorway to life. Well, let's look at this text together. Let me give you the first aspect of this crisis, and it is this, that it is true for all believers. Crises are true for all believers. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you won't get sick and die. I want you to understand that from this text. Sometimes I think as believers, as Christians, we forget that we are prone to the same sicknesses and weaknesses that face unbelievers. We are human. We are born in a fallen world with a fallen body, and we are given the same length of time to live that an unbeliever is given. Verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." John introduces us here to the scene of the crisis. He introduces a certain man named Lazarus who is sick. Why does he say a certain man? Well, because he doesn't want us to focus on the sickness. He doesn't want us to focus on Lazarus. This is all leading to the great moment where Jesus commands Lazarus to come out of the grave. We're not going to get there today, but that's why he does that. He's just passing through here. It's common. What is happening to Lazarus is common of all men, of all women, of all people that ever are born in this world. You will get sick. You will die. Now, Lazarus is an interesting name. It comes from an old Hebrew name, Eliezer, which means one whom God helps. I love that. One whom God helps. We need God's help. Amen? We need His help. We need His help desperately in this world. The mention of Bethany here in verse 1 is simply to identify this Lazarus from the Lazarus who sat outside the rich man's gate. And then, a little later on, he talks about the village of Mary and her sister here. And he does that because there are at least two Bethanys, maybe three Bethanys mentioned in the New Testament. So John is wanting to get us located. He's wanting to get us fixed here and situated. The Bethany that he's speaking of here is located on the east side of the Mount of Olives. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, if you stand on the area just in front of the Dome of the Rock, the Temple Mount, and you look across, you'll see there's a hillside covered in graves. That hill, on the top of that hill, is what's called the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus is returning. And Bethany is just on the other side. You can't see it from Jerusalem, but it's on the other side of that mount. You can climb up that mount, go over the other side, and then it heads down about 1,500 feet in about 12 miles to Jericho. Well, Bethany is on the way to Jericho. It was a rugged pathway in that day, and it still is. The fact that John identifies Mary to his readers in verse 2 here alludes to the episode in which she anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair presupposes that the people that John is writing to, the people that would read this, would already know of the wonderful act of worship that Mary performed, which John mentions in John chapter 12 in our very next chapter. This was a very memorable incident. But he mentions this connection. He wants this connection because I believe there's a little bit of a key going on here. He wants his readers to have set up in their minds who it is that is interacting with Jesus. Who it is whose brother is sick. This woman is a special woman. This woman is a woman who loves the Lord Jesus at a level and worships Him at a level that is truly uncommon. The quality of Mary's worship, as is the quality of our worship of Jesus, is directly proportionate to the knowledge that we have of what He has done for us at Calvary's cross. If you don't understand the cross, you won't worship the Lord. You won't worship the Lord in a way that will please Him. Well, Lazarus is sick. The word sick that's used here is he's not just got a cough. He's not just got valley fever. He's really sick. He's deathly sick. This guy is on his deathbed. In fact, when this word is used, basically it means there is no way of recovery. There's no pathway of recovery. You're done. You're finished. And you know what? Again, let me remind you, none of us are exempt from this, just like Lazarus. And so the crisis that these sisters face is really the same crisis that every one of you in this room this morning must face. Loved ones will get sick and die. The question is, what will you do in such times? What will you do? Where will you go for help? What did the sisters do? They sent word to Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." They're not trying to twist Jesus' arm here. They know Jesus does what he's going to do when he does it. They know that. They understand that. But he whom you love is sick. There's a relationship here. There's an intimate relationship going on. And there's a great crisis in their minds. It's as we learn later on, if only you were here, you would heal him. Your love for Lazarus is such that you would put your arms around him and restore him and bring him back. I want Jesus to know. And so the blessing that we find in these few verses is that the sisters, in the midst of their crisis, common to us all, look to Jesus. That's the message we should get from verses 1 through 3. When you're in a crisis, look to Jesus. He is your only hope. Second aspect of this crisis is that you must see all crises of life from a divine perspective. This is found in verses 4 through 6. God does not delay to help us because he does not care for us. All God's delays are because of love for us, and that the maximum display of his glory will be seen because he loved us so much. In Romans 8:28, the Apostle Paul tells us that everything works together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Isn't it true in life? There are things that happen, circumstances that come about, crises that happen, and we just wish that happened another day. And then we get over that and we start to cry out to God and we say, "God, please help us. Lord, there's a wedding coming up and I'd really love to be healthy and well for the wedding. Or Lord, if you could just bring this together right now and this circumstance and help me financially here, I'd be able to do this for you and this for you and go on that missions trip and da 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 da." And we come up with all these plans. And when our prayers, those kinds of prayers aren't answered, we sometimes conclude that God doesn't care about us. God's not interested in me. Really? Not according to this passage. Even the bad circumstances that get worse are, from God's perspective, a means by which he will be glorified. So look at verse 4. "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" What Jesus is saying here is that this sickness was solely for the glory of God, and that he himself would be glorified by it. The glory for Jesus is that he's able to prophesy what's about to happen. Even here in the disciples' minds, Jesus is telling them long before this is happening, "Hey, don't worry. Don't worry about this sickness. It's all part of my Father's plan, and he's going to be glorified by it, and so am I." Jesus knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. Nothing surprises him. So Jesus sets the bar really high. And he says really to his disciples, "Listen, let me give you an explanation of what's going to happen so that there is no other explanation. What is going to go down, you will not be able to explain in any other way." In other words, Jesus said, I know tomorrow and the next day and the next day, and I'm in control of it. I am sovereignly in control of the events of this world. And so what we see here in this verse, in verse 4, is we see a perfect union between the Father and the Son. Again, Jesus is making here a claim to deity. A claim to deity. This sickness is not an end. It will not end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. You know, when we consider life from that perspective, when we think about life from a divine perspective, then we're able to see that everything we experience in this life, everything that we go through, is a part of God's working in our lives. He's working through those situations. Even the most wretched experiences of life can be the very means by which God grows you and changes you more into the likeness of Christ, or even in that wretchedness that you can put on the display the glory and display the glories of God, that you can speak of His grace, that you can speak of His power, that you can speak of His comfort, that you can speak of His help in that time of need. Paul explains this kind of living in 2 Thessalonians. I want you to come over there and look at this with me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, explains this in the life of the church in Thessalonica. Verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love for each one of you towards one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." So life's tough. They're having it hard. They're being persecuted and afflicted, and they're enduring. And then he says this, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God." Well, hang on a minute. Are you telling me that God in His righteousness is allowing us to go through this suffering and this trial and these afflictions for what reason? That we be considered worthy of the kingdom? What's he saying? Saying this. Look, when life's easy, everybody wants to be a Christian. When there's no persecution, the churches are filled. When there's a promise of good things to come, when there's people in the pulpit telling you there's health and wealth and prosperity and it's freely given, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to drive around in a big limousine and dress up in fine clothes and eat sumptuous food and have a wonderful place up there in the Riviera somewhere? You know, who wouldn't want all that stuff? And there are plenty of preachers out there preaching that. Jesus said this, "Listen, Thessalonians, listen, Christian, I'm putting you through some tough times, I'm putting you through some hardships, I'm putting you through some difficulties because it's going to prove that you are worthy of the kingdom, it's going to prove that you are genuine, it's going to prove that you love me despite the circumstances, that you will endure and follow and trust and be faithful to me regardless of what I deliver." And notice who's in control here. God is. He says, "For which you indeed suffer, for after all it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to all and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven." I was reading that, I thought, oh, he's giving relief, that's great, it's coming, but when's it coming? When Jesus returns. Oh, that's not very hopeful, that doesn't produce lovely feelings. That's going to be hard. You mean I have to endure all the way till Jesus returns? Or I die, whichever comes first? Apparently. Apparently. But when Jesus returns, oh, what relief is coming. What blessing is coming. Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Oh, I get it. I'm getting it now. A little bit of difficulty in this life, a little bit of trial, a little bit of struggle, a little bit of pushing water uphill, a little bit of persecution, affliction, or death in this life, for Jesus means I get eternal life. But if I want the good things of this life now, that means I get eternal damnation. Figure it out. Which is the best investment? Paul speaks of the sufferings in this life. He says they are light and momentary afflictions. Light and momentary afflictions. I know they don't feel like that. But when you stop and consider that we're in a very small spot in God's infiniteness, we are in this little 70-year period, this blip on the horizon, this puff of wind. That's what our life is. And then you consider what our life in Christ is, that it's eternal. How can you compare that? There's no comparison. No comparison. And then he says, and when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, he's going to be glorified in us and to be marveled at among all who believe. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. There is a day coming when you and I will experience the very exaltation that Jesus Christ has been given, where we will be glorified with him in glory. And guess what? You did nothing to deserve it. Nothing. It's a gift. Now look carefully, come back to John and look carefully with me at verses 5 and 6, John 11, 5 and 6. It says in 5, now Jesus loved Mary and his sister Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 days longer in that place. What does that do to your mind? It doesn't sound right, does it? You read that and you think, the translators must have it wrong. There's got to be something wrong here. I mean, come on. Something's a bit twisted here. Well, the NIV translators, they decided they're going to fix this because it just didn't sound right. So if you've got an NIV, you need to make a note in the margin here. They got it wrong. The NIV renders the opening of verse 6 without any grammatical support. They set it up in dramatic tension with the 2-day delay. So basically, what it implies, if you read in the NIV, what it implies is that Jesus was kind of being mean-spirited and hard-hearted, and he wasn't going to go down there, blow them, you know, for a couple of days. And then he softened and went. That's how it reads in the NIV, right? But that's not what's going on at all. That's not the case. This 2-day delay, according to verse 5, is that Jesus is motivated out of love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And I want you to see this. It's the same thing that he does in our lives. The reason that Jesus Christ delays delivering you and me from our trials and our crises in life and all those difficulties we face is because of his love for us, so that in the midst of our crises, when he finally comes in and delivers us, we will know what we've been delivered from. We will have a full comprehension of the value of what Jesus Christ has accomplished at the cross for us. When I die, I have no desire to become some kind of god on some planet somewhere else in the universe. I have one desire, and that's to be in the presence of the one who is truly the God of this universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. I have one desire, and that's to be in the very heart, as it were, of the one who provides everything and blesses us with everything. This is glory, friends. If you don't see this as glory, you're missing it. This is glory. The Lord Jesus Christ loved Lazarus, and he loved Mary, and he loved Martha, and he loved all the people that were down there in Bethany that hung out with him when he went there. He loved all those people. He probably healed many of them, if not multitudes down there in Bethany. But he loved them all, and he wanted them to understand who he was. He wanted them to experience the glory of God shining through him so that they would fall down and embrace him like Mary did later on at his feet and hold on to him and never let him go. I remember as a young guy, I learned something of this kind of delayed love. I worked for my dad. I was 13, and my dad sure his own sheep, and my job was to go out and help him and clean the wool and pack it and put it into these big bales, 300-pound bales, and it was a long day for a 13-year-old. You know, you'd be up at 6 o'clock in the morning. You'd have breakfast. You'd be out there and cleaning up the shed and getting the sheep in the pens, and you work all day, all the way through to 6 o'clock at night. And it was just monotonous, boring, stinky, smelly, dirty, greasy, sweaty work. And I did that because my dad told me to. And I did it, and I worked a whole summer. I worked all my summer break, you know, vacation, I guess you call it vacation from school, though school was a vacation for me, so that was okay. So I worked all summer, and I sweated it out there, and temperatures a little like today, and did that for a year and didn't think any more of it. And then second year came, I was 14, and I was getting a little wise to this whole thing. And I was starting to think, this isn't really doing me any good. I could be working and making some money down the road, you know. So I made some comments to my dad, and my dad said, well, you know, it's up to you, whatever you want to do. But he said, just know that, you know, if you're faithful to work for me, I will reward you. Okay, so I trusted my dad. I'm thankful I trusted my dad. Because the day I turned 15, which was that year, I started working on the summer 14, I turned 15. The day I turned 15, my dad said to me, I want you to come with me. And we went into town, and he took me to a motorbike shop, and he bought me a brand new 500 XLS Honda. I didn't even want a 500. I just 250 would have been fine. 250 was great, but my dad had this dream, you know, that his son would ride a 500 like he rode when he was a kid. I would have been happy with a beat up old bike. I'd never thought of this. I was just like. And then my dad said, get on, take it for a ride, you know. And I rode around the block, and I came, you know. My dad said, well, which one do you like, the 250 or the 500? I didn't know. I was just so blown away. I couldn't wait till summer was finished, and I could ride that bike to school and be the envy of all my fellow students who were all riding Suzuki 100s and 125s, you know. Brrr, you know. Delayed love. Delayed love. That was the gratitude of my father to me. Look, there's a day coming that Jesus even right now is preparing for where we are going to experience things that we can't even imagine. And when the Apostle Paul saw what was in store for believers, he couldn't even put it into words. Some people say, what are you going to do up there in heaven? Listen, if the God who created this world can give us such an experience of blessing in this world with finite things, what's it going to be like when we're infinite? Come, Lord Jesus. So God delays. He delays out of love. And he delays out of love because, listen, he is patient and he is not willing that any should perish. He wants all those whom the Father has chosen to be drawn in, to be brought into his kingdom. He is patient because he wants people to experience his kindness and his tolerance and his patience so that they will be brought to repentance, Romans chapter 2, 3 to 4 says. So by the time that Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus had been buried for 4 days. He's dead. There's a couple of other things going on here. a man that stinks after 4 days and has been dead for 4 days is truly means that he's dead, right? I mean, there's not going to be any kind of hocus pocus going on here. There's not going to be any chance for people to say, you know what? Jesus just resuscitated him. I read that this week. I've opened a commentary, and there in the text it says Jesus resuscitated Lazarus. And I'm like, what do you mean he resuscitated? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, I am the resuscitation and the life. Doesn't even flow. Resurrection and life flows. I mean, what's up with these guys? So, first aspect is that crises are true for all believers. The second aspect of crises is that we better see them from God's perspective, that it's all about God's glory and the end is going to be great. The third aspect of the crises that we face in life is that it is the reason that Jesus came into the world. Verses 7 to 10, Jesus didn't come to the earth thinking it was going to be a safe environment for him to enter. He came knowing the danger and in fact came at just the right time, the time that God had appointed for the express purpose of going to the cross and giving his life as a ransom for the many. We see this modeled in verses 7 to 10. Jesus says to his disciples, okay guys, let's go on up to Judea. He's waited 2 days. Let's go up to Judea again. The disciples have a hiffy fit. They're like, Wait, we just came from there. Don't you remember those guys up there in Jerusalem? They had stones, they were about to kill you. Well, they didn't say it like that. They were very respectful. Rabbi, teacher, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you and you are going there again? I mean, you can put all the rest in there if you want. You see, the disciples failed to understand why Jesus was here. Even at this point of his ministry, they still didn't get that he came to give his life a ransom. He came as a suffering servant. They still didn't get it. Jesus answered, verse 9, there are 12 hours in the day. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What Jesus is calling these disciples to is to trust him. Jesus has already expressed that he's the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. He's saying, listen, you better walk with me. You better trust me in this, because if you don't walk with me, if I stumble you here, you're going to be in the darkness. You're going to be stumbling. I am the light. Walk with me. Trust me. And that's true, isn't it? Listen, I can't promise you, if you're not a Christian, I can't say to you, hey, I've got good news for you in this world in the sense that you're going to have a wonderful life and God's got a great plan for your life. I can't promise you that. I can promise he's got a plan. I'm not sure it's so great from a human perspective. It definitely is great from God's perspective. Don't get me wrong here. But I can't promise you an easy life. I can't promise you riches and wealth and blessing. I can't promise that. But what I can promise you is this. If you walk in the light, you will not stumble in the darkness. And light and darkness is good and evil. If you follow Jesus Christ, you will walk in a place where there is light and there is blessing spiritually, where you will not be darkened in your understanding because of the wickedness and the evilness of this world, but you will walk in that light and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You'll know where you've come from, why you're here and where you're going. And so Jesus calls these men, even if it makes no sense to you whatsoever. If Jesus calls you to go, you go where he is. If he calls you to stand with him, you stand with him no matter where that is. And that brings me to the fourth aspect of this crisis. Not only is it the reason Jesus came to the earth to be the light of this world, to guide us through the crises and out the other end. But the fourth aspect of this crisis is that it is overcome by faith in Jesus, verses 11 through 16. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has power over death, power to give life, and yet so many people stumble at this point. So many people fail to trust him. They know it here in their heads, but they can't trust him. They can't depend upon him. And yet Scripture is so clear, without faith, a person remains outside of Christ. He remains without hope. He remains spiritually dead. This is what Jesus said, verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep." The word sleep there is a euphemism for death. Christians sleep, the unbelievers die. That's right. We sleep because this body that's laid in the grave or fried up into some ashes and stuck inside an urn and put on a spot somewhere that's special, whatever you do with your body, believe me this, this is your body and it's sleeping. And there's a day coming when the Spirit, when Jesus Christ returns and the Spirit of God's going to gather every aspect of your body and reassemble your body in absolute spiritual perfection. And it's going to be a physical body, right? Get that. Understand that. Jesus is into physically raising us from the dead. It's not going to be some sort of eerie, fiery little body. No, we're going to, just like Jesus, when he rose from the dead, we're going to be able to eat, we're going to be able to walk on this the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to experience this beautiful creation, but at the same time, we're going to be able to enter into the very presence and the throne room of God. Understand that. That's what Christianity, that's the message that Jesus Christ is holding out here. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. It's no big deal for him. When Jesus comes back again with the angels and with glory, there's going to be a trumpet blast and there's going to be a call. And when Jesus gives that call, every Christian from the time, from all of the ages who have put their faith and trust in him will be exalted and raised up into the clouds to be with him. Just one call. Some people said that if Jesus had just said, "Come forth," at the tomb of Lazarus, everybody would have been raised that day. So he had to be careful. Lazarus, come forth. The trip up to Bethany was going to be a faith-building mission for the disciples. It's going to be a faith-building mission for Mary and for Martha, and it's definitely going to be a faith-building mission for Lazarus. Whew! Whatever your crisis is in life, understand this, you can overcome it by faith, but you have to trust in the one who can give you the resources to overcome it. And my question is, do you trust him? Do you trust Jesus with your finances? Do you trust Jesus in your relationships? Do you trust Jesus in your parenting? Do you trust Jesus in your career? Do you trust Jesus for your future? Do you trust Jesus for your soul? Do you trust Jesus that one day you will be in his presence, presented with all those who've trusted him as a glorious bride, a love offering to the Son? Thomas, God bless this man. So often we hear of doubting Thomas, but here's this man, and he's out there. He's just going, "Okay, guys, come on, let's go and die with him. Let's do it." You know, I mean, he's worth it, right? Thomas is just absolutely sold out here. He doesn't care. Like, death is facing him. He's, "You know what? I'm going to trust him. I'm going. Let's go. We're going to die. We're going to die with him, but let's go." Fatalistic, yes, but faith nonetheless. He had faith, right? And yet we think of Thomas as the doubter. He had faith. Do you have faith? What do you get from this text? What can you apply to your life? What can you take away from this morning? Hopefully something. Let me give you some things I think you can take away. One, you will face a crisis in this life somewhere, sometime. Two, and you will die. That's a guarantee, right? Two, you must see and learn to look at your crisis from God's perspective, that they exist for his glory. They exist so that he might be put on display, not you. Three, you must know that Christ died for you and will carry you through that crisis and has provided an eternal hope for you beyond this world of crisis. And fourthly, you can move forward even in the crisis, by faith, even if you think you're going to die, you can move forward because Jesus Christ can be trusted. Yes, we all must die if Christ doesn't return first. But even here, the true believer knows that God is glorified, even in the midst of death, because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. John wants you to know that this is the reason that Jesus came into the world to save you from the second death and to give your old body a revamp and raise you from the dead so that you will have a glorified body like the Lord Jesus Christ's. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and those who trust him shall live even though they die. Again, I want to ask you, do you trust him? Have you put your faith and trust in him? Have you been baptized in his name? Have you given public testimony to the saving work of Jesus Christ in your life? Do you know what it is to wake up in the morning and know that his grace is sufficient for you, that in your weakness you are made strong? Do you know that? Do you understand that? And if you do know that, do you give glory to God? Do you exalt and magnify him in your life? Do you live in a way that pleases God? Because that's what this passage is all about. It's a call to us. Embrace the crisis, because at the end of the crisis is the one who will be your salvation. Jesus will save you. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, we thank you for the insights that you give us. And Father, even though we've only read a portion of this grand sign that Lord, you're about to perform through your Son in John 11, Father, we have been impacted by the reality that, Lord, every one of us faces the challenges and the crises of life, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to find hope and meaning and to truly bring glory to you. Father, I pray for each one of us here this morning that would be what is on our thoughts as we leave this place, that, Lord, no matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in, that we will give you the glory and give you the praise, for you deserve it, and because Jesus Christ is the one we truly trust. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.